Today's sermon text is from Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you having just heard your holy word read to us. What a gift of grace that, like millions in history since the day you met your people at the Mount, we have been graced and gifted this word to not covet. You are so kind, Father, that you spoke from your abode of holiness and beauty and power down to our sinful estate and spoke to us about our desires. Father, I would desire that you would teach us your word today, that I, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and my friends that are here this morning would never again think of this command the same, because you, Father, would do something supernatural inside of our minds and our hearts to treasure it. Father, for that to happen, we need you to give us our daily bread. We need you to protect us from the evil one and everything under his power. We need you to keep us and not lead us into temptation. Father, we are weak, but we trust in you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here we are on commandment number 10, by God's grace. I think we'll have one more sermon in this series to bring it all together, hopefully. We started with the background of what was happening and how these million people had been brought out of slavery and bondage for four centuries, and how they were brought up onto a mountain and given a specific line to not cross, or else they would die if they got too close, because God Himself, the creator of the universe, was going to visit this mountain. And when He did, the thing shook. It thundered and lightning, had lightning for hours, and it was on fire. As God said, don't have any other gods in front of me. Don't make any idols. Don't take my name the wrong way. Rest on the Sabbath day that I give you to rest. Honor your mom and dad. Think about that for a second. As God says, don't covet. There's a mountain on fire with a hurricane on top of it, shaking. Just as humanity in its sinfulness and God in His holiness meet to hear some of the most basic things people should know. To not steal, not kill, not commit adultery, not lie, and not covet. This is monumental. I want to tell you what the word covet means to begin with. This Hebrew word, hamad, is the way I Googled it, and that's the way when I hit the little speaker, at least two of them said it that way, so that's the way I'll say it, hamad. It's spelled, it's more like C-H-A-M-A-D, but it's pronounced Hamad. And it's a root word. It's a primitive root word. It's one of the basic foundation words, right? And it means to delight in. That's what the word Hamad, which we get covet from, means. Just to delight in. Multiple dictionaries and lexicons goes out to take pleasure in, to desire. Another one says a strong desire. Another one says to desire earnestly. The earliest Webster says to desire or wish for with eagerness, to desire earnestly, to obtain or possessed in a good sense. Possess in a good sense. So when in the King James, Paul didn't write in the King James, but translated in the King James, Paul's letter to Corinthians, he says desire or covet earnestly the best gifts in chapter 12. He says, I want you to covet, desire with a passion, earnestly to delight in the best spiritual gifts. So coveting is good in that sense. To want something, to desire it for delight, for a pleasure, we are to do. But it's also obviously can be used in a bad sense. In this verse, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or servant, his male, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything. Don't desire earnestly for pleasure and delight those things which belong to your neighbor. Which then if you account for absolutely everything that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to one of your neighbors. So this command encompasses absolutely everything that is not yours. It belongs to one of your neighbors. Right? So this word can be used in the positive or the negative, or I should say in the good or in the bad sense. In places we find this Hebrew word in the Bible that we translate in multiple ways. I want to show you this. Yes, in Exodus 20, it's you shall not covet. It translated covet. In the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made a spring up every tree. He made to spring up every tree. So God makes trees come up out of the ground, and they are pleasant to the sight and good for food. That word pleasant is that Hebrew word hamad. It is covetous to the sight and good for food. It is pleasurable for delight. He made trees grow up that we would look at and say, now that looks good, I want them. I want it. Right? We see that again when Rebekah takes, when she's trying to help Jacob steal Esau's blessing, she goes and gets the best garments of Esau, the most covetous, the most pleasurable, the most delightful garments. Same word, best, translated best there. Psalms 19:10 says, speaking of the rules of the Lord from verse 9, says, more to be desired, more to be coveted are they, these rules of the Lord, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the droppings of a honeycomb. That God's rules should be coveted, should be desired for pleasure, more than gold, more than honey. Again, this word is used in the good sense. An interesting one I came across, Isaiah 53, one of the suffering servant text from Isaiah. Speaking of Jesus, who would come hundreds of years later, Isaiah prophesies, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He didn't look that good, and no beauty that we should desire him, hamad him, covet him. That Jesus' appearance physically and his stature in life would not make someone covet what he has. That the Messiah would come and live a life that really no one else would desire. This is speaking of him before his ministry even, right? Just being a carpenter's son and his looks. It says nobody said, man, I covet what Jesus has. That Jesus over there at Nazareth. That we would desire him. You see, a person can covet something in a proper way. Covet the rules of the Lord. A person can also covet in the wrong way, which is what we're going to unpack today. In this command, you shall not covet. That means to desire for delight, for pleasure, your neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything. I think it's interesting that God, speaking from the mount, could have said, don't covet anything of your neighbor's. And it would have covered every single ox and donkey and wife and servant, right? But for some reason, he wanted us to slow down, right? Shift gears, downshift, and say, not his wife. And make us think about what it would mean to covet someone else's spouse. And then to say, I don't want you coveting his male servants either. And to think about that. And then go on to female servants. And then just in case we would be tempted to think it's about humans, he adds ox and donkeys. He says, don't look at your neighbor's livestock and work stock and desire it for pleasure. And then he adds, or anything else. That means his trinkets, his rugs, his roof, his house. Absolutely anything that belongs to absolutely anyone else, you are not to desire for delight and pleasure for yourself. And to do so is the breaking of God's law, breaking of the 10th commandment. So I want to next look at coveting as sin. It can be used in a good sense. Here it's in a bad sense, so I want to look at it. This last commandment goes to the root and the seed of all the others. I've been speaking about the fruit of murder, the fruit of lying, the fruit of stealing, the fruit of adultery. And I've told you, you got to go from that fruit hanging on a tree, through the branch, through the trunk, back in time, through the sapling, to this little bitty seed. And in every sermon, we've talked about a seed that brings forth these wicked things. And in commandment number 10, God says, don't have that seed in your heart even. Don't have it. You see, a person could, if he had stopped there, could have said, well, I've never killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I've never stolen anything. I don't lie. I don't serve idols. I'm part of Israel. I've never worked on the Sabbath, and I've never sassed my mom and dad. I'm okay with God. I have required his law. And then God, like an anvil out of the sky, drops commandment number 10 and shatters every single human being's hope that they would be made right with God through the 10 commandments. Just feel the weight of don't covet, don't desire absolutely anything your neighbor has. Ever. Your whole life. This commandment is in full force when you're in the crib behind those wooden bars that hold you in and hold you back and looking through to your siblings' things and saying, I want that. And if you've ever seen some of these nanny cams where these kids can push that crib across the room and get on the dresser and pull them out and climb down and get what they desire. And all we do is get bigger bodies and more complex ways to push a crib and climb a dresser. This commandment is used by God not only to keep orderly religion and society like the other commandments. This commandment is there to show us how sinful we really are. I know this because the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says it. He says in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. If no one, he goes on, if no one would have ever said, you shall not covet, I wouldn't have known what coveting is. Do you realize the grace from God to speak from heaven, you shall not desire your neighbor's things for your own pleasure? That if he hadn't have said that, nobody would have dreamt up that it was wrong. Think of all the societies around the world where it literally is get all you can while you can when no one else is looking. Even if you have to get together with some other revolutionaries, take over the government, then you can get your neighbor's stuff and call it good. We wouldn't have known that it was wrong to take and to steal and desire other things. And Paul says it's by this command in the next verse, verse 8 of Romans 7, that sin used this little law of not desiring for pleasure my neighbor's things, and it stirred up all kinds of covetousness. All kinds of covetousness. Because as soon as you tell your child, I'm going outside to pull weeds from the flower bed, do not fill in the blank. What are they going to do? They're going to do it. Do not get in that jar of M&Ms. Do not watch that video. Do not get into your brother's or your sister's things. Whatever it is. As soon as you say do not, their mind just starts going and stirring. And are they coming in? How long will they be out? I've experienced this as a child. I've experienced it as a parent watching it. That you really can say something, go outside, wait 30 seconds, walk back in, and catch them. Happens all the time. Because they're just like me. They're little me's. And they're little you's. And this law, Paul says, not only shows us how sinful we are, but then we just begin to, you read it and you start thinking about your neighbor's spouse. You start thinking about their house. You start thinking about their things. And you say, I'm not going to want that. As David said, I don't want what he's got. I just want exactly like it. That's all. That's it. I'm not coveting what he has. I just want my own exactly like his. We'll do all kinds of tricks to make it okay to be overcome with desires for what others have. And this sin is what leads to, well, I can't get what he has in the daytime while he's watching, so I'll go at night and steal it. I can't get what he has because he's always watching, so I'll kill him and take it. I can't have his wife because she already is with him, so I'll sneak over and commit adultery. It's this sin, this seed that grows and bears the fruit of the others. Desiring pleasure in the heart in something that is not designed by God to bring us pleasure is coveting. Some biblical examples. This fascinated me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman, that's Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, Hamad, to make one wise. This tree was to be coveted to make one wise. This tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took its fruit, she ate, and she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Number one, in the garden, she sees it, she covets, she takes, she eats. She gives to him and he eats. And every single bad thing that has ever happened or ever will happen began with that seed in the heart of Eve desiring for her own pleasure something that was not designed to bring her pleasure. We see this in Joshua 7 in the story of Achan. And the story of Achan is that here's the city of Jericho. The children of Israel are told, go destroy it. And every single thing in this city, destroy. Gold, silver, animals, people, everything. Get rid of it. Burn it. Do not keep any of it. Achan says, when he's finally exposed, and he answers Joshua, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and what I did. Notice this progression. I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, that's Babylon, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them, and then I took them. Achan's trek was the same as Eve's. I saw it. I coveted it. And then I acted on it with my hands and took it. It destroyed Achan and everything he owned, including his family. This word, this desire for pleasure, is used in Proverbs 6 when the writer is trying to encourage the young man to stay away from the strange woman. He says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. He says, do not covet her beauty in your own heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. These little bitty hairs on eyes lead men to destroy their souls. And the writer says, don't covet that. Don't desire that for your pleasure. What she is offering as pleasure to be delighted in will destroy you like an ox to the slaughter. Don't covet that. Don't desire that for pleasure. Jesus tells us in Mark 21, just like all these others I've mentioned every single sermon, that out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. And one of them is coveting, along with wickedness, murder, theft, adultery, pride, slander, and foolishness. The seed of coveting, desiring something for pleasure and delight, is an evil thing that comes from the heart. And Paul gives the command to not do it in the New Testament in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Don't even let it be named that the people of God, the church, the called out people of God, covet things, desire things they should not have. It says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, he names it again. And then he says, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That this seed sin keeps people out of the kingdom of God. Desiring for your own pleasure and delight something that does not belong to you can keep you out of heaven. This sin of the heart is forbidden by God. He is here saying that we must be in control of our inclinations and our desires. I want you to think about that for a second. This command from God is saying, you control what you want, what you desire. This command is that we should only desire for pleasure the things He has given, and only take pleasure in them to the extent that He has made them for. That any desires to be fulfilled outside of what God has given you and to use it in the proper way is covetousness and sinful. Because He has given us things to enjoy. I read this to you last week, 1 Timothy 6:17, talking about the rich. He says, warn this rich in this present age, charge them, don't be haughty, don't be prideful. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So now we begin to see something, that there's this boundary of things that belong to you from God that He has given to you to actually enjoy. Those very same things could be belonging to other people inside their circle, and they are not given to you to enjoy. You see, delighting and enjoying things is not the problem. It's doing it to the extent that it's outside of what He has given you and outside of how He has told you to enjoy it. But we'll come back to that in a second. I want to look at next how coveting is idolatry. That when we desire pleasure from someone or something that's not ours or too much, Paul calls it idolatry. Did you pick that up in Ephesians? Let me read it again. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's in Ephesians 5:5. He says the same thing in his letter to the Colossians 3:5. So it's 5:3 and 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, just to back up and give us a framework, what's idolatry? It's making something your God. Worshiping something that is not God is idolatry. He says, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, don't make any graven images. And here, Paul is taking those two and saying, don't be covetous, because it's a breaking of the commandment number one and number two. You don't just covet what belongs to your neighbor, you can covet what belongs to God. And you can desire to be pleased and delighted with something to make it your God. That's what coveting is. That it's one thing to look at what your neighbor has. I need one of them. They got a rotary dial telephone. They talk to people miles away on wires. I think I'll get myself one of them. And it's another thing to turn your life into a service to get a rotary dial telephone. It's one thing to enjoy that God gives things to us. It's another to turn your life into a service to acquire that thing. And Paul calls it idolatry. That to desire someone or something for pleasure in your heart is taking the place of God, who is to be our greatest treasure. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and he covered it up. And then for his joy, his pleasure, his delight, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. God is to be our delight. In fact, it's a command, brothers and sisters. It's a command, friends. Psalms 37:4 is a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. This isn't a new track for a better way of a better Christianity or step 10 of really seeking and being a good Christian. It's basic Christianity that we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always and delight in Him. And when we rejoice and delight in service to things, to acquire things, we turn these things, whether it's our neighbor's spouse or a neighbor's ox, into an idol. And we become idolaters. So I want to look at, where do we get the victory over idolatry then? Where do we get the victory over this covetousness? How in the world do you get rid of a seed that you were born with? That is obviously in every single human being. First, you do it with thanksgiving. That text from Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 4, he says, don't let any filthiness of flesh or foolish talk or crude joking, which out of place, he's already said covetousness is wrong. But he says, but instead, in verse 4, let there be thanksgiving. One of the ways to guard against desiring what is outside of your circle is to continually be taking an inventory of what is inside your circle and saying, thank you, God. The best way to not covet your neighbor's spouse is to be thankful for your own. To be thankful that you're single. To be thankful for where you're at. To say, praise you, God. The best way to be guard against worrying and desiring other people's things is to be thankful for your own. Paul brings up covetousness twice in Ephesians 5:3-5 And in the middle, in verse 4, he says the way you don't do that is you just be thankful. Have thanksgiving for what you do have. The second victory over this idolatrous, evil heart of covetousness is contentment. Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, he says, godliness in chapter 6, verse 6 through 10, godliness with contentment is great gain. To be godly and content with what's in your circle, so you're thankful for it, and you're also saying, I'm okay with this is what it is. And then he builds that argument on this statement, 4, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of the world. The way you can be content is because you was literally born dirt poor. You owned nothing the day you were born. And that's exactly what you're going to own the day you die. If you realize how freeing that can be. Because it seems like the in-between is to acquire and keep, right? But if you're like, wait a minute. I once had nothing. In the future, I'll have nothing. I'll just enjoy what God has given me and be content with it in the meantime. You're never going to be the person with the least, and you're never going to be the person with the most. It's not going to happen. So we can be content with godliness. And he goes on, he spells that out. He said, if you have food and clothing, be content with that. We think we need a lot of things. A lot of people come to us in our different settings and as a church, I need this, I don't have this, I need it. Paul says, you know what? You got food, you got something in your belly and something on your back. Be content with that. That will fight against you desiring what other people have. Somebody gets a new car, you say, man, I got a shirt, praise the Lord, and I ate dinner. I don't need the new car, evidently. And then he adds to this in verse 9, those who desire to be rich, who's like, man, I got to grow my circle. I need his stuff and her stuff and that stuff in my circle. And I need a bigger circle. If you desire to be rich, you fall into temptation and into a snare that many senseless and harmful desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's in the news every day, isn't it? People that just kept looking, ungrateful for what they have, discontent for what they had, looking at what others have, come up with all kinds of evil ways to get it, and they destroy their own soul. This is the place, kids, in verse 10, 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the love of all kinds of evil. That covetousness grows up into all kinds of evil. So we need thanksgiving, we need contentment, but we need something even bigger than that. How do we get thanksgiving and contentment? Folks, we need a new heart. Jeremiah said, can a leopard change his spots? Neither can you, who are accustomed to doing wicked, do good. He said, just like if you look at a leopard, now it's in the zoo, right? Or on TV. If you look at it and say, he can't do anything about the way he looks. A leopard can't say, I want to look like a zebra today, and I want these spots to be turned into stripes. Can't happen. We all know that. And Jeremiah says, neither can you, who have that seed of covetousness in your heart, get rid of it. Folks, we need a supernatural miracle in our heart to not covet. Do you realize that? That this command shows us how sinful we are and drives us to the holy God who gives us our only hope because he promises in Jeremiah a new heart. The old heart can't stop coveting. And a new heart can. To get that new heart, brothers and sisters, God's only begotten Son had to become a man, live on this earth perfectly, and never once desire something for his own pleasure and delight that wasn't given to him by his Father in heaven. That when he said, I don't have a place to lay my head, birds have nests, foxes have holes, I've got nothing, that he never once looked at
somebody else's hut and said, wouldn't that be nice if Jesus was over the door instead of Jones or Smith? No, Jesus lived a perfect life and died buried in our sinfulness, our covetousness, our adulteries and murders and thievery and idolatry. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes, we're healed. It's through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. It's through turning away from our sin and repentance. And just like in Bible school, kids, we repent and we turn towards Jesus. Repent and turn towards Jesus. That's the only way to get a new heart. And he says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we will receive his Holy Spirit that starts to grow love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, thanksgiving, and contentment. Those aren't fruit of the Spirit, but he grows them nonetheless. The only way we can do this is if we had a new and a true heart guided by his Spirit to look at someone's brand new thingamabob and say, man, that's awesome. They got a thingamabob. I hope they enjoy that. I bet they worked hard for it. Praise God for gifting it to them. That's awesome. And never once have the thought, I need a thingamabob. I want a thingamabob. It's possible with a new heart. It's possible by God's grace. But we have to have the new heart through conversion, through regeneration, through repentance and faith in the name of Jesus is the only way to get a new heart. And if you don't, you will go to the worst place in all creation, known as hell, known as the lake of fire, clinging and coveting things rather than the one who's been offered to you. And that's the last thing we need to have victory over idolatry, victory over desires for delight and pleasure. Is by grace with a new heart, we can truly love our neighbors and not desire our own pleasure in these things, like I said. The whole law of God is wrapped up in love God and love your neighbor. That if you truly, with a new heart, love your neighbor, you won't want their stuff in your garage. You won't want their spouse in your bedroom. It's impossible to truly love someone and want to do that to them. You can't love them and do them harm. And through true love, we can overcome covetousness. But this made me think then, what's the opposite of covetousness? If you shall not covet, what shall you do? So I looked up antonyms. Antonym of coveting: abhor, hate, abominate, despise, detest, dislike, loathe, nauseate, scorn, and shun. I'm like, now wait a minute. Am I supposed to abhor my neighbor's ox and his wife? Am I just supposed to hate his new car? Will that keep me from desiring his new car or his new bride or her new husband? If I just hate him, if I take the thoughts I have of something despicable and place it on him, then I can just see it as detestable and I won't want it. Can't do that. The same God said, love your neighbor. So somehow God desires that we love our neighbor and his spouse and not covet them. So I can't just hate them, which is the opposite of coveting. No, what should we do? Well, the way to fight against a desire to be pleased in a wrong way is to find pleasure in what God has designed in the right way. That the only way I will walk away from one desire is if in my mind and in my heart there's a greater desire that I want. Now that is God. We are to treasure him, to light in him. But let me build this argument a little bit. The reason we're tempted to find pleasure in earthly things is we haven't properly seen the heavenly one. To see him as he is to love him, to worship him, to treasure him. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when he finds it, he's flabbergasted. He buries it back up and he goes and he gets rid of everything. His neighbor could have said, take my spouse. His neighbor could have said, take my ox, take my donkey. He would have said, no way, I've got a treasure. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. The way you fight against this desire is to find a greater desire. And that desire is him. Humans will always go after the pleasure of their own will. I don't know if you've ever just sat and wondered why you do what you do, but let me tell you, you want to. Every single thing you do is because you desire it. It will bring you pleasure. Let me flesh that out a little bit. That's why we eat cake or ice cream. It brings us pleasure. Well, why eat kale? Well, it brings us pleasure. Not at that moment, not going down. Right? But in the pounds coming off and my joints feeling better. And then things happen. I'm like, this kale is better for me. And somebody says, come and eat cake. I'm like, no way. I'm having kale. Why? Because I delight in feeling better. That's the only reason people eat better. It's because it pleases them. We'll always do what brings us pleasure. People will choose horrible things like torture and death because it's more pleasurable than the other options laid before them, which might be turning over their family, denying Jesus, joining the Communist Party. I would rather die than do certain things. And when somebody says, we can take your children or we can shoot you, I'm going to say, for pleasure's sake, shoot me. And keep your hands off my children. And so would all of you. Our mind works such that we will only make the decisions in our will that which will bring us pleasure. We will not do anything for any other motive. I used in Bible school the idea of, I don't know how many of you have accidentally hit your thumb with a hammer, but I have multiple times, and it's horrible. Some are worse than others, right? And you just smash it and it turns by, oh, it hurts so bad. Now just imagine your thumb, and we'll use an anvil again, your thumb on an anvil and a 5-pound hammer and hitting it. Are you going to do it? Absolutely not. Your brain cannot tell you that's pleasurable, I'm going to do it. But if someone says, if you smash that, I'm going to give you $1 billion, they won't get dollars out before my thumb's gone. Because it's not worth $5 billion to me. My brain wouldn't have any problem going, pshoo. Because we make decisions based upon pleasure. Pleasure. Jonathan Edwards lays this out in his treatise on freedom of the will, that we always seek our own pleasure and our means, which means, why do you do what you do? You want to. Why do we sin? We want to sin. It brings us pleasure. That's why we need a new and a true heart to change these pleasures. That the thought of taking someone else's spouse could never stir up in a desire in us to do that with a new heart. What we need to defeat wrong pleasure in something is a better pleasure. A better delight. The way you fight against coveting is you find a higher treasure than anything in your circle or anything in anybody else's circle. That's God. God is a treasure. Jesus is a treasure. That if you really found Him, if you really got a glimpse of Jesus of Nazareth, you literally would run for joy, unload every earthly thing, and go back and cling to Jesus. That's that parable in a nutshell. You get a glimpse of Him, like something uncovered in dirt, and you just, oh my goodness, immediately with a glimpse, everything is worth nothing. That is worth everything. And your heart has changed. Its pleasures have found its home in Jesus. That's the only way you're going to overcome any sin in your life is to find more pleasure in the true person of Jesus Christ. And He will satisfy every single longing that Satan and his fallen world tempt us with, whether it be fruit or a neighbor's spouse or any other thing. Paul found this out, and he writes in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. That's that parable played out. Paul lived out the parable. He found Jesus, the treasure, on the road to Damascus, and he went back and he says, it's all worth nothing. He goes on to say that I consider it all things and count them as rubbish, dung, sewage, in order to get Jesus. So that parable in Paul's mind was, here's Jesus, here's the world, it's poo, I get Him. That's every throne, every kingdom, every gold mine, every diamond, every woman, every man, every good title. He says, yuck, give me Jesus for joy. For joy, folks. Not because He had to. This wasn't a weight on Paul that said, well, I got to do this now. No, he says, it's Jesus compared to dung. Folks, we must have a vision of God as He's revealed in the Scriptures. To truly see Him is to treasure Him fully. And when He commands that we delight in Him, He's not asking us to sacrifice. I ask Asia to sacrifice when I asked her to marry me. She had to look the world over and say, none of them. God, in saying delight in me, rejoice in me, find your treasure in me, is not asking you to sacrifice a single thing. He is greater and more full of joy and pleasure and delight than our minds can comprehend. As Job said, things too big for us. So what are we to do to fight against coveting? Thou shalt not covet. I commend to you, brothers and sisters, covet the Lord and His Son, Jesus Christ. Long after, desire for your own pleasure, your own delight, Jesus. And you will not desire the other things. The old hymn writer said, turn your eyes on Him and everything will grow strangely dim. That's what I'm telling you. The glory of His beauty and His grace will make everything look like dung. Dear friends, the only way to do that is found in His Scripture, is found in His people, as being filled with His Spirit, is found through obedience, because Satan will bring you a fruit today that says, this is better. And we'll be tempted, just like our mom Eve, to give it all up. I ask you to joyfully give up everything to own Him and His Son as your treasure and His delight. Don't try to trick yourself into delighting in Him. Just seek to know Him. You don't even have to say, God, help me to delight in You. You can just say, God, help me to see You as You are. Like that song, Be Thou My Vision, don't be anything else to me except what You actually are, and You will be my treasure. Just give me a glimpse of you. Like Moses cried out, show me your glory. That's enough. Just a glimpse of the glory of God, and we will despise all earthly belongings inside and outside of our circle. He really is better than anyone or anything else. What your neighbor has, what all your neighbors have, everything that you don't have, that is a neighbor's, one or another, cannot bring you pleasure, delight, and enjoyment. Christ can. Christ will. Or we will die dissatisfied. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, have mercy on me. This is so convicting to me, and I'm sure others, but yet at the same time, so encouraging to get a glimpse of Jesus. That it's just this teeter-totter of, yes, I want Him, I treasure Him, I love Him, and then bam, it's all this worldly stuff is so easy to get and so pleasurable. Father, would You do us a great, great, great honor that we might see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That the veil would be taken off and that we would see what Paul saw. We would see what Moses saw. Father, that we would behold what John and Peter and James held full of grace and truth. We cannot stop coveting and desiring things the wrong way. Would You, Father, please help us to long and desire You by seeing You? And Father, by faith, I, on behalf of my brothers and sisters, and I want them to pray now, Father, we will act this out. That we will see our neighbor's things and say, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Thank You for Your holy word that we might see a glimpse of You in it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.